So, if I ask you what happened in mid-March a year ago, I'm sure you all know what happened. The flatten the curve 14-day lockdown. Well, it's been over 400 days that we have been encountering this lockdown in one form or another. On May 24th on the BBC website, there was an article comparing various cities, and they indicated that Toronto, the restaurants in Toronto have had no in-restaurant dining more than any other major city in the world. We are the number one for locking down restaurants. I suppose that's a great honor, isn't it, to have. How do you feel through all this? We can't socialize. Our last fellowship lunch after a morning service was March a year ago. But thank God that we do have electronic media so that we can meet with one another and can share our prayer requests and our needs. But when you look at some of this, it's really galling, some of the things that are going on. Like I've mentioned previously, that a man like Jeff Bezos made more than $15 billion personally over this last year. Meanwhile, many of the Amazon fulfillment centers were the breeding ground for the virus, and the small businesses have just been driven into extinction. And so you just wonder about this sometimes. We read about a 3.5-year backlog on elective surgery. We hear about burnout of the medical staff, medical professionals. Basically, our children have lost a year of schooling. Now, maybe not quite, Andrea, right? But it's been tough, right? Yeah. And churches, so I've been reading and hearing, have been shedding members. They've been losing members. It's hard to keep people engaged in churches. Now, maybe some will return, but when we have the electronic streaming media, Alan Rod and I have discussed it, and we've wondered if middle of winter, if people would just rather stay in bed than come out to the church services. So we're going to have to see what we're going to do. And I think, Timothy, we've discussed it with you as well, haven't we, whether we continue streaming or not. So we read of increased suicides, depression, financial troubles. I hear these commercials all the time about consolidating debt because of what may have been true. So it's tough, isn't it? It's been tough times that we have been through. But you think we have it bad. Think about the situation for the Jews at the time of Jeremiah. That when they were taken into exile, it wasn't 2 weeks, it wasn't 15 months, it was 70 years. And we read here in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." 70 years of exile. But notice something. This exile was not forever. And our exile will end. It's not forever. And if you go on and read, we didn't read that in the remainder of Jeremiah 29, but in verse 28, "For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, your exile will be long. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce." And this tells us that there's a message here that we are to make the best of the situation. We're to work around the problems. We're to keep on keeping on through our lockdown, through our exile, because our lockdown isn't forever. And you don't want to let these things discourage you. You don't want to give up hope. As the psalmist says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Now, in verse 10, an explicit promise is made. And that is, he's going to bring the people back from exile. Well, Daniel knew about this explicit promise. Daniel was one of the ones who was taken in that first batch of captives. It's mentioned in the passage we've read. All the artisans and the royalty and the elite were taken in the first batch of captives, and Daniel was among those. And Daniel knew of the prophecy because it had been sent by Jeremiah from Jerusalem to the captives in Babylon. And Daniel says this in chapter 9, "For in the first year of his," that is Darius's, "reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of God to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so Daniel knew of this promise, and it sustained him when he was in Babylon. Also, Nehemiah knew of this promise. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 9. And so the exiled people took comfort from these words of Jeremiah. Both men, Daniel and Nehemiah, followed the instructions that were given by Jeremiah in chapter 29. They made the best of the situation. They served God faithfully. They worked in the administration of the Babylonians and the Persians, and they honored God, and they tried to live as normal a life as possible during the exile. But the promise of verse 10 is that things are going to return to normal. And I want to give you seven reasons why I'm absolutely convinced that normalcy is going to return. The first one is that God instructs us to be in the planting way, to plant things. After the flood, God made a covenant with Noah. You remember that God had wiped out everybody except for eight people who were in the ark. And even though the intentions and the thoughts of man's heart was only wickedness all the time, and that, by the way, is in Genesis 6:5, but then it's repeated after the flood, that thoughts and intentions. Nevertheless, God makes this promise in Genesis 8, at verses 21 and 22, that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest will continue. The planting ways will continue. Until Christ comes to wrap up this world, to bring about the last day, these events of planting and harvesting will continue. And this promise is broad. God is not going to destroy the human race again. He's not going to do it. Second reason I want to give you is that the prognosticators are wrong. And there have been many of them. You will hear it right now, that these are the signs of the last days. We need to look at the signs and the problems that are around us. However, if you read what Jesus says in Matthew 24, and you read it properly, you will see that Jesus says that there will be times of trouble and earthquakes and so on, but this is not the sign of the end. He then goes on and explains, but it is not. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians at chapter 5, at verses 1 to 3, that when Jesus is going to return is not when there are all these earthquakes and pestilence and these things, but when there's peace and security, when people least expect it. And so when these prognosticators are running around saying, we're in the end times, no, we're not. It's when people are saying, where is the promise of his coming? Peace and prosperity are all around us. The prognosticators are simply wrong. Things will continue for some time, and God is going to bring us out of the captivity. Another reason is that there's a purpose behind the warnings. God plans to end all things, and he will. But he has a purpose in sending these events, the plagues, like COVID or SARS-CoV-2. He has a purpose in sending this. It's one of his many purposes. It's not to annihilate mankind, because Jesus is building his church. The end will not arrive until the very last person for whom Christ died has been brought into the kingdom. There's more to history yet to unfold, because Christ will have the victory over Satan. Another reason why I'm convinced that we will come out of this is that the plagues wane. They pass away. They're limited. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, I preached on Revelation 16. And each of the plagues is sent as temporal judgment. The opening of the seals, the blowing of the trumpets, the bowls. But notice it in every one of them, they are limited. There are 7, not 10, not 1,000. And in each of them, only a part, a quarter, a third, not all. And God's telling us that the plagues are going to fade away. Do you remember your history? Maybe you don't know this, but the Black Death, bubonic plague, hit Europe from 1345 to 1353. And 200 million people in Europe are estimated to have died. Something on the order of half the population of Europe died from the bubonic plague, 1345 to 53. The Spanish flu, 100 years ago, it is estimated that 500 million people died from that plague. We've had H1N1 and Zika, but these are all fading memory. And the plagues wane away. Some people are predicting that, and I hope that this isn't necessarily the way, but they're predicting that we're going to go into a roaring 20s again. In the 1920s, after the Spanish flu and the First World War, there was the roaring 20s. We don't need the debauchery of the roaring 20s, but they're predicting that there's going to be a massive economic boom and return. The plagues will be a fading memory. Another reason why I'm convinced that we will return to normalcy is because a purging is warned in Scripture. One of the purposes, just one of the purposes that the current events are around us is because God is purging the weak from the church. I'm not talking about weak physically. I'm talking about those people who are not strong in their commitment. Peter says the judgment starts at the household of faith. That's in 1 Peter 4:17. And we see the responses to COVID challenging the church. So there are divisions in the church. There are divisions in families as a result of the regulations that have been put in place. Should we obey the civil magistrate, or should we resist the civil magistrate? Should we hold in-person services, or should we only hold them virtual? And Paul tells us that divisions and factions are necessary if we're going to determine who the genuine are. 1 Corinthians 11:19. Megan, who many of you know, who attended school here for 4 years and attended this congregation, she was here, what, 2 weekends ago or last weekend? And she was talking to us, and she was telling how the pastor in her church has had to take a leave of absence because the pressure of the various forces, do this and don't do that and do all these things. He's just, I don't know if he's had a nervous breakdown, but he's had to take a leave of absence. We've got to stop the infighting in the church. We need to work together. And I'm not saying that the elders of this congregation have the monopoly on the right answer, but we need to be gracious to one another. Because God is using this partly to purge out the church. It's a purging warning for the church. Another reason why I'm convinced that this is going to end is that the Holy Spirit puts a protective wall around his people. Jesus will never abandon his people. He promises, I am with you until the end of the age. And that's one of the reasons why I selected Matthew 28 to read. The last words of Jesus, I am with you until the end of the age. And finally, the promises are witnessed. God's faithful to his promises. He said the 70 years would come to an end. And sure enough, they did. Because what do we read in Ezra chapter 1? In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So we have seven powerful reasons for why we're going to believe that we'll return to a semblance of normalcy. But there's another reason, and that's given in verse 11. So you read with me verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Do you believe that God has plans for you individually and for this congregation? Timothy and I were talking. We often ride up here together on Sunday evenings. And I said to him, I feel like I'm in Groundhog Day. You know that Bill Murray movie? Where every day just seems to be the same. It's hard to know what day of the week it is sometimes. And I don't know if you feel sometimes like a hamster in a wheel, just going around and round and round, running and going nowhere. I don't know if you feel that your days are grinding. Whether or not we had the COVID around us, many people questioned the purpose of their lives. Paul said that those who are separated from Christ, who are alienated from the true Israel, who are strangers to the covenant, are without hope. Without hope. And so whether or not we had SARS-CoV-2 or not, people around us are without hope, and all this has done is exacerbate their hopelessness. But think about the situation of the exiles, the Jews who were taken into captivity. They were under oppressive pagan regimes and governments. They had been ripped away from their property, from their livelihoods. And do you think that they could have considered their situation was hopeless? Yes. And that's why God directed Jeremiah to silence the false prophets and to give this prophecy. God had greater plans for Israel. And part of that plan was to bring them back, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and about 400 years later, the Messiah would arrive. God had great plans. What about our situation? Is it hopeless? No, absolutely not. God has great plans. He wants to give us a future and to give us hope. God had a purpose for sending SARS-CoV-2. We may not see it, but he had a purpose. May only be when we arrive in glory that we're going to be able to marvel at what God has done through this virus. He may have brought many people into his kingdom as a result of this virus. We may not be seeing it. We don't know. God has a glorious purpose behind it. And the words of James are very illustrative here. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, is James speaking here only about being persecuted and suffering for your faith. No, he says various trials of various kinds. We are in a trial right now, and he says this is a testing of your faith. And faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness will have its full effect. You need to apply these words that of Jeremiah, that he has a hope and a future for us. We're not to qualify this. Well, that's okay if things are good. No, it's even when things are bad. He has a purpose, and his plans will be manifested in our lives. And I'd like to consider it from three different levels. We'll start at the ground level, that is you and me personally and our individual. At the gathered level, the church, and then the glorified level. Look at these three levels for a moment. At your personal, individual, maybe at your family level. I will use an illustration. I've used it previously, but most of you know that on December 19th in 2018, I had a severe stroke. Thankfully, in God's providence, I was at Sunnybrook Hospital when I was hit, and I was into surgery within 15 minutes. That was on a Wednesday. The following Sunday, I was out of church. Kathy Morton in the foyer about fainted when I walked in, and she said, "Obviously, God has a purpose for you." That was her answer, and that's it. If you are given one more day, God has a purpose for you. Don't dismiss that. Paul indicates this. He said, "I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, but it's more necessary that I remain to be of service for the church." And he tells us that in Philippians. You need to always be prepared that God is going to open doors of usefulness. He's always going to do that. Let me give you two illustrations. Even if a person is disabled by a stroke and is in a long-term care facility, but is able, say, to demonstrate patience and kindness with the nurses and the orderlies, is able to read the Bible and to show kindness and to have a pastor come in and pray with him, I can almost guarantee that that individual has a purpose reflecting God's glory. And people will see that. Even a disabled person, one other example, and I used it in Sunday school this morning. And when I was in high school, there was a missionary family that was on furlough. And they had a daughter who was on a stretcher bed. And in my stupidity, naivety, and tactlessness, I asked them why they didn't leave the child behind when they were in the missionary field. Their answer was incredibly gracious. And basically, the result is that when they took this daughter with them, and the love that was shown by the family, including the two boys in our high school, the people saw their actions more than their words. So this individual who completely paralyzed on the stretcher bed had a purpose for the glory of God and for the advancement of the kingdom. If you ever struggle with this, I would recommend a very good book. It's by Randy Alcorn, and it's called If God Is Good. And he gives amazing stories, anecdotal and theological, on why you have to understand when things like this come upon us, individually, God has a greater purpose. So at the ground level, at the gathered level, at our congregational level, does God have a purpose for us? Do we feel, well, we're not growing, we're just treading water, we don't have any real active evangelistic ministries? Our congregation is almost 100 years old. We have had faithful pulpit preaching for that entire period of time. God has a purpose in keeping our doors open. God has a purpose for us being here right now in Toronto at the end of May 2021. Are we listening to where God wants us to go? Are we even willing to listen? There's an overriding principle that we have to put in place on these two, at the ground level and the gathered level. And that is, what is our job? Our job is not to be successful, it is to be faithful. Our job is not to be acclaimed, but to be active. That's what we're to do. Christ is building his church, not us. And then there's a third level we always have to keep into, take into account here. We must always live in the expectation that there's more to life than the spatial temporal existence. We will be resurrected to everlasting life. God's plans for our welfare, our future, our hope isn't pinned on what happens in this life, on this decaying, sin-ravaged, plagued world. It's on paradise. God has great plans for us. Do you believe this? You must believe it, because God has great things in store for us. Now, when we have a promise like this, a covenantal promise, there are always associated conditions. And what are the conditions? Well, we read those in verses 12 and 13. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you. Oh, I misread that. Sorry, verse 12. I started verse 13. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. It's verses 12 and 13. Sorry, I read them wrong. You'll notice here that the condition of return to normalcy is prayer. Isn't that interesting? It's prayer. When we pray, God uses that as the means of building his church. It's one of the means of building his church. You want to know God's plans for your life? You want to know them? Then the answer is to seek God with all your heart. Notice what I say here. Seek God with all your heart. Not seek for direction. Not seek for guidance. Not seek for purpose. Not seek for meaning. Jesus tells us this. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. If you want to know purpose, direction, guidance, meaning, then seek first the kingdom of God. And in this context, how do we do it? We advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ by praying, your kingdom come. I challenge you, read the Bible through in a year. Follow our Bible reading program next year. And as you do, mark down how many times the prophets and the gospel writers and the epistle writers mention prayer for building the kingdom. It's there. Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9, Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple, and on and on and on. See how often it's there. Prayer is at the heart of building the kingdom. You will seek me through prayer. Now, finally, in verse 14, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. I just have to take a digression for a moment. I wish the modern translators hadn't used the word fortunes for this particular Hebrew word that underlies this. The old King James says, I will return your captivity. Now, that works, for example, in this case, because it's the captivity that's being returned, and it works potentially in Psalm 126, where it's there. It's only, I think, a dozen times in the Hebrew. But it doesn't work in all the other places. And so that's why the ESV and New American Standard and NIV use, I think they all use fortunes. It bothers me, though, because we are not blessed by fortune, by chance. The word fortune comes from the pagan god Fortuna. A much better translation, in my opinion, would be to translate it as, I will restore your blessings. And so whenever I'm speaking to somebody, I try to avoid using the word fortune or fortunate. I try to always say we are blessed. It changes the whole tone of the conversation because it puts a focus on the provider rather than on fate or chance. So you might keep that in mind. And so I'd suggest that a better translation here is, I will restore your blessings and gather you. Now, notice something here. In this one verse, God's speaking, and he says, I, five times. I will be found. I will restore. I have. I will. I sent. All of it is from the provider above. James talks about that. Of all good things come down from everything good. It comes down from every perfect gift from the Father, James 1:17. And so when you see this, you see it is from our blessings come from God. It's him that does this. And there are three things that we can take as the final blessings from this to conclude for this morning. God blesses through restoration. I will restore you. Restoration. And the psalmist says, for example, may your sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and 10,000 in our fields. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry of distress in our streets. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. I'm not suggesting here a prosperity gospel, but God is telling us that blessings will bring restoration. That's the first. The second blessing in this little, in verse 14, is rounding up. I will gather your people. And Jesus uses this parable of gathering up and gathering his people and bringing them in. And God is going to round up his people. He's going to restore. He's going to round up. And there's return. We will reassemble. We will join in united praise. We will have communal fellowship. Because the message of Jeremiah is, I will restore your hopes in the midst of your calamities. We are in exile now, but we are coming out of it. Praise God. Let's pray. We do acknowledge, O God, that these events around us are decreed for your purposes. We do ask that we would have hope in the midst of what is a despairing day. And we know that we have tremendous hope through our risen and ascended Lord Jesus. Bless us, O God, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.